Well, one day, two deacons from Hillcrest Baptist Church met to play golf at Great Life Golf and Fitness Center. Each of them had been under an awful lot of stress. I think it was around tax time. Maybe the end of tax season, I'm not sure. But they were both under a lot of psychological pressure, and they'd both gone to see doctors about the stress that they were under. And actually, it turns out they'd gone to the same doctor, and the doctor had prescribed the same treatment for both of them. Get away. Don't think about the problems and the stress. Go and play a round of golf. But to make sure that it's a wonderful time for you and an encouraging and refueling time, play with an imaginary ball. So they both met and they found out that they both had seen the same doctor and they were both under stress and they agreed to it. So they tee off with their imaginary balls. And they hit nothing but eagles and pars and birdies. If you're not a golfer, that's good. Those are all good. And they keep it straight down the fairway, all the way through 17 holes. They get to the 18th hole. Dale tees off with his imaginary ball. He looks at his drive and he says, "Look at that beautiful shot just out there on the edge of the green on the 18th hole." Terry steps up and hits his imaginary ball. And he also says that it lands right there on the edge of the green. So Dale is next and he lines up, lines his putt up. He hits his putt and he says, "You won't believe it, Terry. My ball just rolled right into the hole." Terry looks at it for a moment. He says, "Dale, you're not going to believe this, but that was my ball that you hit." Now that doesn't have a thing to do with my sermon tonight, my message, but I wanted to have a little fun with Terry tonight one last time. And all of you who played with him, I should have had an amen out of you, Brother Keith. But you know that he is legendary in his competitive nature out on the golf course. But what you may not know, some of you may not, I didn't realize this for the longest time, but Shirley is just as competitive as he is. One night at Joe Jeter's house playing Wii bowling and Wii whatever, I found out just how competitive Shirley was. So both of them are very competitive, but they are super nice people. You guys have been wonderful to us during our time here at Hillcrest. You are wonderful in your service to the Lord, and you will be greatly missed here at Hillcrest. We're thankful that you've been a part of our life here all these years. Well, tonight I want to jump back into Mark chapter 9, and we're working through Mark's gospel in a series called Real Hope for Real Life, and I'm in Mark chapter 9. And you'll recall last week that we looked at the story of the Transfiguration, which is very well known. We've heard that story growing up in Sunday school and heard preachers preach about it. And we talked about how Jesus took three disciples up on the mountaintop and he was transformed. They saw a glimpse of his glory. Remember the context. He is trying to show the disciples who he is. It's time for them to grasp what his mission and his ministry is all about. And who he is and what he came to do. And they're not doing so well. They're not really getting it. They're not comprehending it totally. And so anyway, while they're up there on the mountain, Moses and Elijah appear and they confirm the ministry of Jesus. That Jesus completes what they started. You see, Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. And all that was written in the law and the prophets in the Old Testament foreshadowed Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He's the King. He is the complement or the finishing of the faith that we now hold dear. And so now we come to verse 14. They're coming back down the mountain. And as they come back down the mountain, they're faced with a harsh reality. The other nine disciples are in the midst of yet another crisis. You know, we talked last week about how sometimes it's good that we all, as Christians, have mountaintop experiences. Some of you may even be able to recall your mountaintop experiences, and you recall them fondly. But unfortunately, we don't stay on the mountaintop. We live our lives generally in the valley. And so, just in a flash, they go from the mountaintop back down to the valley again. There's a painter that I'm not really familiar with named Raphael. But he has a famous painting of the Transfiguration that shows Jesus on the top of the mountain during the Transfiguration. And below him are all the people that are talking to the remaining disciples about this demon-possessed boy we're going to read about. And so it's a picture or a painting that portrays the contrast between what goes on the mountaintop versus what's going on down in the valley. But let's go ahead and read tonight. I want to read verses 14 through 29. And really what this is about is a valuable lesson in the school of faith. I want you to be thinking about your faith walk with the Lord, because that's really what this passage is talking about tonight. Let's look at the story, picking up again in verse 14. When they came to the disciples, they saw a large crowd, and that's the three and Jesus as they're coming down the mount. They saw a large crowd around them and scribes disputing with them. I guess the scribes now just had a full-time job of following Jesus around. Here they are again, disputing with them. Imagine the scene in your mind. All of a sudden, when the whole crowd saw him, meaning Jesus, they were amazed and ran to greet him. And then he asked them, "What are you arguing with them about?" Well, before the disciples can even answer, look, it says in verse 17, out of the crowd, one man answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. Wherever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't." Let me stop here just for a second, okay? I want to teach you something here about this. There's a lot of people, a lot of liberal scholars who read this today and they say, well, that boy was not really demon-possessed. Obviously, when you read the symptoms, he's having an epileptic seizure. And those ancient people didn't know enough about health and illnesses to even know what was going on. Even though the symptoms here are classic examples of epilepsy, take God's word at face value. He was possessed by a demon. The problems are not being caused by epilepsy, nor is it true that every time a person has epilepsy, it's a demon. This is a unique situation where a young man is possessed by a demon. Now let's get back into the story. Verse 19. Jesus replied to them, "You unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring him to me." That must have been an unusual response. Can you imagine these people rushing to Jesus? They're amazed that he's back again. They're excited. The disciples are like, "Ooh, he's finally here." And he rebukes them. Kind of an interesting response there. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. So they brought him to him. And when the spirit, meaning the evil spirit, saw him, and that's Jesus he's talking about, it immediately convulsed the boy. He fell to the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. "How long has this been happening to him?" Jesus asked the father. "From childhood," he said. Now stop with me just for a moment and think about that. From childhood. I don't know how long that had been, but probably this boy is a teenager by this time. Can you imagine how tired, how discouraged, how weary this man had to have been? He loved his son. He cared about his son, and he probably hadn't had a full night's sleep in forever. He was hurting over the situation or the condition of his child. He was at his wit's end. He says, "From childhood. And many times it has thrown him into the fire or water to destroy him." Now notice what he says in verse 22 towards the end. "But if you can do anything..." Now he's not totally out of hope. He's got a little bit of faith, but his faith is wavering. "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Then Jesus said to him, "If you can, everything is possible to the one who believes." Immediately, the father of the boy cried out, "I do believe." And here's what I think is the key verse of the whole passage. "Help me in my unbelief." Help me in my unbelief. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can read your word and we can apply it to our lives, and it's active and living. It meets us right where we are with the challenges and struggles that we face. And it meets us as a church too, as a body of believers, with where we are. And so help us, Lord, to apply your word to our lives tonight. Lord, I pray that from this passage tonight, that our faith would be strengthened and that we would be more committed followers and people who are desiring to walk in your way and to do what you would have us do. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you bear with us, even though we are often so slow to get it. Lord, I pray that tonight you would just help us. Help us to be your ambassadors in all that we say and do. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, a lot of people, particularly in evangelical circles, think that faith is a one-time experience. Oh, I went down to that church the other night and I got religion. I made my peace with God. I prayed that prayer of salvation and I'm okay with God now. I'm at peace with God. And I've told you before, there's a sense where that's true. There is a starting point for your salvation. Every one of you, you know, I saw, and I'm not even tell you who it was, I saw someone talking about their faith, a celebrity the other day, and again, it was like fingernails on a chalkboard. They said that word that I hate it when they say that. I've always been a Christian. No, you haven't. No one has always been a Christian. There was a time in your life and in mine when God called us. We were convicted of our sins, and we understood our condition, and we received Jesus Christ. We repented and trusted and came to Him. That's true for every believer in Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. That isn't the end of everything. That's the beginning. It's the beginning of a journey of faith. Folks, that's the rocky part. Because life is filled with highs and lows and ups and downs. It's kind of like a roller coaster. And it's a journey of faith. Paul talks about from faith to faith, from beginning to end. And so your faith is not in flux. Your faith is something that's a process. It's a journey. It's not a one-time event. And so hopefully we're growing in our faith. Hopefully your faith is stronger today than it was 5 years ago or 10 years ago. Hopefully we're growing strong in our faith. And so this lesson tonight is a lesson about faith. Like I said before, there's a man that's come to the fore that speaks out because he's desperate. He's hurting. He's exhausted. He needs answers. And even though his faith is weak, he still has a measure of faith. And so Jesus has responded to him by saying, it's possible for everyone. Everything is possible for the one who believes. Even in this desperate situation, Jesus' goal is the same. He's wanting to strengthen faith. He's wanting believers who represent him to be stronger in their faith. He's wanting that person who is hurting to be strong in their faith. He's wanting all of us to grow in our faith journey. And when that man says these famous words, I do believe, help me in my unbelief. You know that's a valid prayer. That is a very valid prayer. I don't know if you've really thought about this or not, but that's a pretty familiar prayer. I'd say most of us in this room have been there before. Now, maybe your situation isn't the same as that man with that young boy, but you know how this guy feels. Maybe you've got a major financial problem in your life right now, and you're saying to the Lord privately in your soul, help me in my unbelief. Maybe it's a difficult relationship with a family member or maybe a spouse, and it's growing worse and worse, and you're like, help me in my unbelief. Maybe it's a health problem, and you've been to doctors, and you've got all kinds of medication, you've had treatments, and there's no cure in sight. Or maybe you just feel like a failure in life, like you've failed God and failed others, and you feel worthless. And so all of us from time to time pray that prayer. Help me in my unbelief. It's a real valid prayer because there's a very real battle going on in your life and in mine. It's not necessarily always a battle of surroundings and circumstances. Sometimes it's a battle of the mind. Satan is battling with you in your mind, and you don't know what to do or where to turn. You don't know if you can continue on. This man drew strength from a simple prayer. Help me in my unbelief. Now let's read on what happened here tonight. And I'm going to summarize some points here in just a minute. But it says in verse 25 that Jesus saw the crowd was rapidly coming together. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, you mute and deaf spirit. By the way, this is the fourth and final time that Jesus would cast out an evil spirit in the book of Mark. Four different times Jesus exercises or casts out evil spirits in the book of Mark. And so he rebukes the unclean spirit, commands him to come out, and he comes out, verse 26, shrieking and convulsing violently. The boy became like a corpse, so that many thought that he was dead. People who were viewing this thought that the boy was dead. And so Jesus took him by the hand, raised him up, and he stood up. Isn't that a great verse right there? Aren't you glad that Jesus can take that dead sinner who's lost and dead in his sins and raise him up? Aren't you glad he can take that sick person and raise him up? Aren't you glad he can take that apathetic Christian or that cold, dead church and raise them up? And that's exactly what he's done here. This man, this boy, seemed as though he were dead, and Jesus raised him up. But then that brings us to another situation. Later, after the crowd had dispersed, it's the 12 again with Jesus. The 3 that were with him on the mountaintop and the other 9, and they're all together. And these disciples, they're questioning and they're wondering. They're alone with Jesus and they wonder why they failed. You see, these disciples didn't go into this situation saying, oh boy, there's no way we can handle this. It hadn't been very long ago that Jesus had sent them out. And if you'll recall that passage where they were sent out, that one of the things they did is they exorcised demons. They cast out demons in Jesus' name. So these disciples are scratching their heads and they're saying, Lord, what went on here? Why weren't we successful? Why were we so powerless to do what needed to be done? Obviously, we knew what needed to be done. We thought we had this under control. Well, listen to what Jesus says here towards the end of this passage. After he went into a house, in verse 28, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? And he told them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer, and in parentheses, in most of your translations, it'll say, and fasting. Prayer and fasting, which are spiritual disciplines. So, what are the lessons that the Lord is trying to leave with us and with others, those that were there that day? I think there are 3 faith lessons that we need to take from it. You can jot these down if you want to. They're going to be on the screen. But 3 lessons in this faith parable or faith passage that we read tonight. Lesson number 1 deals with the church, the body of Christ, those that are Christ's representatives. Listen to this. A self-sufficient church is a powerless church. And a powerless church portrays Jesus Christ in a bad light. It is not a good thing to be self-sufficient. We may grow larger in number, we may grow strong in our influence, but we are always dependent upon God. I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. God help the church that has become self-sufficient. And you know what, guys? That's a big problem in America today. I see the church of Laodicea often in America. You say, I'm rich and I am in need of nothing, when in reality you're poor, wretched, naked, and blind. And so what we have here are disciples who are representatives of Jesus Christ, just like we're modern day representatives of Christ. They had been with Jesus, and they had the reputation, they had the power, they had the experience, but they didn't have the power to make a difference in the moment. And the reason they didn't have the power is because they were self-sufficient. The disciples failed because they lacked spiritual power, and they failed because they were not relying on Jesus. The question I would have for you today as we embark upon some exciting plans, are we relying on Jesus? If you have a passion in your heart, like we talked about today, to go out and to do ministry and missions for Him, the question I would have for you is, are you relying on Jesus? We need to pray. We need to be surrendered. And we need to be totally dependent on the Lord. You see, the disciples, by Jesus' own words, were not relying on Jesus because they lacked discipline. They were not in prayer before Him. They were not trusting in Him. They were not relying on Him. And the problem with a self-sufficient church is that it's a powerless church. And that's an affront to Jesus Christ. So God help the church when we are a self-sufficient body. But then the second thing I want to show you from this story that we're looking at tonight is that weak faith is better than no faith at all. Weak faith is better than no faith at all. The truth of the matter is, and we don't preach or teach about it enough, I was talking about it this morning in Sunday school, is that most Christians have doubts. Your pastor sometimes has doubts, but doubt is not the same as unbelief. Even the greatest, some of the greatest characters in the Bible had doubts. John the Baptist, for instance, I'll give you one. John was the greatest prophet in history. Jesus said he was the greatest. And he, in fact, was the one who first pronounced that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Yet there's a time in Matthew chapter 11 where John the Baptist is filled with doubt. He's been arrested because he called a spade, and he told Philip that what you're doing is wrong, that you shouldn't be having an affair with your niece, and they threw him in prison in a dark dungeon, and he had no hope of getting out. And so when the disciples of Jesus came to him, some of Jesus' disciples were his disciples at one time, he said, "Is this the Christ, or should I look for another?" That's honest doubt. Sometimes the circumstances of life and things happen and we have honest doubt. But weak faith is better than no faith at all. Listen to me tonight. This may be a word that you need tonight. God is not put off by your doubts. He's not put off by your struggles, but total unbelief slams the door shut on His work in our lives. And we need to remember that we have a faith that is it's a work in progress. It's not stationary. In fact, D.L. Moody said something, and I saw this in my studies this week. Listen to this. This is interesting. D.L. Moody once said that there are three different kinds of faith. And he gave an example for each one. He said there's struggling faith. Struggling faith is when, like a man in a body of water who's drowning, literally fighting against the waves to try and keep his head above water. That's struggling faith. Second kind of faith is clinging faith. And that's where this man who's in the water is gripping to the side of the boat, hanging on for dear life. Then he says there's resting faith. Resting faith is when that man is in the boat, safe and sound, even though the waves are crashing all around him. The truth is, as Christians, we have all three levels of faith that we deal with. And what Jesus is doing is He's seeking to remove us from this struggling faith and clinging faith. Jesus wants to lead us to resting faith, even through the storms and trials of life. That's His goal for you and for me. Heard a story one time about a boy and his dad that went to a zoo. And they were going to the zoo and they passed by the lion's den. And just about the time they went by the lion's den, one of those lions let out a huge roar. I don't know if you've ever heard a lion roar from close range, but it'll make your hair stand on end, even if you don't have any hair on top of your head. And it's loud. And so that boy was scared to death and he started to cry. And he said, "Daddy, you didn't even hardly flinch. Didn't you see the lion?" Listen to what Daddy said. He said, "Yeah, I saw the lion, but I also saw the cage." And that's what resting faith is. We see the lion who's seeking whom he may devour, but we see the cage around him. And we know that we are able to rest in the sovereign hand of our God. So weak faith is better than no faith at all. And it is very valid sometimes just to pray to the Lord, "Help me in my unbelief." Third and finally tonight, prayer is the critical element in faith. Prayer is the critical element in faith. I keep coming back to that. I want us to be stronger in prayer as a church, as an individual. Prayer is a state of close communion with God. These disciples, back to the disciples, they didn't fail because they didn't believe. If they didn't believe, they would have never even attempted this. The problem was they didn't pray. They lacked that spiritual discipline in their lives. Listen to this. Somebody once said, "Prayer is the voice of faith, trusting that God knows and God cares." And the problem today in America, in the American church again, is that we are no longer a praying people. We are not a people who are surrendered, and we don't walk in total dependence on Christ. You see, we think we have the power of God because we've been saved or because we have abundant resources. But the truth is we lack power. And the evidence is all around us. More and more empty seats from Sunday to Sunday, fewer people being baptized. We lack the power of God. And there's not going to be any power until there's prayer. And there's not going to be any power until there's revival. And so we need to seek the face of God with broken hearts. We need to be unified in prayer. We need to be in our prayer closets on a daily basis, together as the body of Christ. You know what it says in Matthew chapter 18 verse 19? Listen to this. It's going to be up on the screen. If two of you, and this is a prayer promise. It's a prayer promise. If two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Guys, we got to be praying together. Praying corporately as a church. Wednesday night is battle time for us. Now, I know we're doing Awana, but we need to be meeting together and praying together. And not only that, but we need to understand the power of prayer as individuals. James chapter 5 and verse 16. This is the New Living Translation, but I like how it reads. It says, "The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and wonderful results." I quoted R.A. Torrey this morning in my morning message. Let me give you another R.A. Torrey quote. I love this quote. "Prayer is the key that unlocks all the storehouses of God's infinite grace and power." So as we think about our individual lives and our struggles today, the things we're facing as individuals, and as we think about what we're doing as a church, what God has called us to do. I'm not saying God hasn't called us to do that. Our family life center that we're going to build. Engaging the K people. Reaching our neighborhood and people who live around us. Dealing with our personal struggles. Living as Jesus' representatives in a very broken world. We must have the power of God. His anointing on our lives. And if we try to move forward based on our assets, our wealth, our position, our prestige, our heritage or our past experience or any other thing other than the power of God, we're fooling ourselves. We need to be powerful in prayer. The key is a close relationship with the Lord through prayer and a disciplined faith. That's what Christ is trying to get through to us and to His disciples in this passage. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that You have shown us in Your Word and taught us from this lesson tonight that we must be a people of prayer. Prayer is hard work. It's hard work because it takes humility. It takes transparency. To really be a prayer warrior, have someone really a prayer warrior in my life, I've got to be open and transparent with that person and honest with them. I've got to trust them. Lord, I've got to be faithful myself. That means I've got to get up earlier. That means I've got to set aside time on an already busy, crammed schedule. Lord, it means that I've got to be mindful and I've got to be diligent and intentional in writing names down and needs and lifting them before You on a daily basis. I've got to guard my quiet time. I've got to guard my private prayer closet. But Lord, it is so vital that we be a praying people, that we be a people who are dependent on You. The church is most effective. The saint is most effective when he moves forward on his knees. Oh Lord, I pray as we are endeavoring to do some big things, some great things, wonderful things, I pray that we would be a people of prayer, united together in the power of prayer. And Lord, I pray that as individuals, Lord, some of us may be in a situation tonight where we're ready to throw our hands up and say, we're at our wits' end and we're ready to say, Lord, if You can, help me. And we need to remember that nothing is impossible for You. And a valid prayer for us might be tonight, help me in my unbelief. Help me with my lack of faith as I walk and navigate this difficult situation. Finally tonight, Lord, there may be someone here that needs Jesus as their Savior. And while I've not preached an evangelistic message tonight, You may have been dealing with their heart and knocking on their heart's door for some time. Lord, if there's anyone that needs to come to You tonight in saving faith, trusting and believing in Christ, and You've made it clear that they need that personal relationship. They need to repent of their sins and trust Christ only. Lord, do Your work tonight. Holy Spirit, draw them to You that they might have a life-changing experience right here and right now. We love You and we thank You for Your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.